To Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. We'll start there this morning. Most of the verses that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, I'm going to put up on the screen just so it saves time a little bit. And we've got lots of territory to cover on this topic. So I'm going to keep going at a fair clip. You can always contact me after if you want copies of the PowerPoint, if you want notes and that type of thing. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, actually starting in verse 3, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Verse 5 is again, he predestined us to adoption as sons. God and Father, we commit this short study to you. We ask that again you would cause me to fade and that you would be glorified. Pray that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, and again that the Holy Spirit would be our insight and our guide in these thoughts. We ask your blessing on this time now and pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so I'm always nervous when I come and I'm dependent on these slide sets, so I'm glad I have them today, and that'll actually help us move through a little bit. But you know, one of the things that I learned when I used to build model ships is real ships have a problem, model ships don't, and that is they have to be brought into dry dock from time to time, because they get barnacles that grow on the hull under the water line, and it slows the ship down, and so then they have to go ahead and clean that off. You know, in our Christian walk, we've got a number of theological concepts that I'm afraid have become barnacle encrusted, and they really slow down our understanding of some of the key principles of God's Word. And one of the words this morning that we're going to look at is predestined or predestination. Another we looked at a few weeks ago, we'll do a more in-depth study in the future, but that's election. Another one we could do is foreknowledge. Another is called. These are all very, very powerful and important theological words, but we've done something with them that has really been destructive. So I've got this up here, and I say, you know, we have a basic understanding of being predestined, and yet what has ended up happening over time is we've had attached to the concept a ball and chain. We've added information, and I've actually said we've gone ahead and we've hijacked the term, because as we see it today, and we'll demonstrate it here in just a minute, it no longer means what the etymological definition of the word is. We've added stuff to it, and so that's the barnacles I'm talking about. That's the ball and chain that we've got there that has slowed us down. And it so deeply impacts our theology. I don't know why it's taken me 60 years to learn some of these things, but the insights that I've gained through this study and other materials that I've covered, they're just life-changing. They're such a breath of fresh air. And so what we want to do is consider this a little bit this morning. The second thing that happens, not only do we attach ball and chains to the concept, but we've got people that have unscrewed one of the bolts on signs, and now the sign's pointing the wrong direction. Okay, there are instances when we're dealing with these theological topics where they're pointing us the wrong way, and we're accepting it as hook, line, and sinker. So if nothing else this morning, I want to just challenge your Berean spirits. Don't take anything that is extra-biblical for granted. In other words, don't take man's theology as gospel. Test it. Make sure that it complies with what God's Word has. Okay, so the whole picture of predestination, I think, can start by giving a continuum. And the yellow line is the picture of my life. And at the beginning, on your left, I can look at my left up there, on your left, we all started as unsaved, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But at some point in our walk, for those that have accepted Jesus Christ, we had a point when we came to Jesus Christ, and even as we were alluding to a little bit in the Lord's Supper this morning, we believed, and it was counted to us as righteousness, the most key thing. So does it just end there? No, the continuum goes on. And what are we looking for? Oh, well, you know I keep talking about it. It's glorification. It's the rapture. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's when this mortal body is going to stop affecting my life. This is when this corruptible body is going to stop moving to death. I'm going to have a new body. I'm going to have a resurrected body. And I'm going to be free for the first time from all the sins and these temptations and problems we have. So here we go. This is where maybe somebody is loosening the screw on the sign and letting it spin, and now we've got one way going this way when it should be the other. You always see the spy movies, you know. Oh, what's that over there? And now they're taking something over here. I don't think anybody has been overt in trying to get us to look the wrong way, but I know that it has occurred, and we've been snookered into it, and we accept it. So I got this little guy up here with his binoculars, and he's looking on the side there where it says unsaved to saved. So he's saying, okay, predestination has to do with somebody who is unsaved and what gets them to be saved. Well, then again, you could go ahead and have somebody else that points you with the binoculars and say, oh, but no, look on the other side here. Predestination has to do with those that are saved, and the predestination has to their end goal, which is glorification or the rapture. So the question comes up, which is true? Is this whole analysis, is this whole understanding of God's word, are we looking at God's predestined will for the unsaved to get them to the saved? Or are we looking at God's predestined will, what he's doing with the saved and getting them to glory? So we're going to clarify this a little bit and should have an answer by the time we finish. Now, the proponents of the left side, which is unsaved to saved, really the codification, the writing down of it started with Augustine. And I don't trust his writings very far. But he introduced some of these concepts, and he took the first screw out of the sign and let it wobble. Right behind him was Thomas Aquinas, who just picked up the same teaching. Of course, we went straight into Calvin. Calvin is basically a blueprint stamp off of Augustine in many ways, and he stayed on this left side. Arminius was a counter to Calvin, and he held many of Calvin's points. He just said, well, God's foreknowledge is involved. And so instead of just saying God is the originator of who's going to hell and who's going to heaven, Arminius said, well, God's the originator of destinations, but it's built on foreknowledge. And then today we have evangelicals. I can't tell you how many classes at Moody I sat through had me on this side. Predestination, election, foreknowledge, being called, had all to do with the unsaved and God getting us to our status as saved. I've got questions about that today. So I say, well, have we ever tested that? What about the other side? Have we ever considered it? So that's what I'd like to do for a little bit. Let's go down to the very basics here. And the first part of the basics is let's look at the definition. And so what I did is I went to Merriam-Webster. You can go to dictionary.com. You can go to all kinds of things. You can go to the seminarian dictionaries of theology and so on. They all start out great, but they almost all have one little change in there, and you'll see it in a second. Okay, so Merriam-Webster gives us a definition of predestine, the verb, so the action to predestine something. It says to destine, to decree, to determine, to appoint, to settle beforehand. This is good. I like this because that's what predestination is. It's beforehand destining, decreeing, or establishing something. Well, then we go on to the noun in Merriam-Webster and in all the other ones. And again, you get your definition here, and I always have frustration with dictionaries that use the word they're defining in the definition. So, you know, here we go. Miriam says, the act of predestining, the state of being predestined. Well, I could live with that if they would stop there, but all these dictionaries do one more thing. They come in there and they say, theological, the doctrine that God, in consequence of his foreknowledge of all events, infallibly guides those who are destined for salvation. And you can get variations of that. You get variations that just absolutely clearly state that God is the puppet master, and be glad that you are going to heaven, because he could have just as easily sent you on his own will to hell. Very, very problematic. We wrestle with that. And some of this concept is in there, and that's why we have what I call the mumbo jumbo. We say, yes, this is true, but we don't know how God is bringing his sovereignty together with the free will of man. We wrestle with it, and I'm hoping this morning we might wrestle less with it when we get a little bit of a perspective. So this here really raises a question. We're not going to fight with the definition of predestined, but what about these attachments that get added? This has nothing to do with the word as it is a word. This is theology. This is people putting their heads together and studying theology proper, the study of God, salvation, eternal life, predestination, of course, security of salvation. And then they come up with this nice little phrase, and somehow over the years, the ball and chain has been attached onto the leg of this word, and I'm guilty. I have hook, line, and sinker accepted it, and I have preached messages different than the one I'm preaching today. All right, so we're going to go on, and the word predestined is actually a compound word. It's made up of pre and destined, and that has basically beforehand determined. So simply put, predestined means to determine something beforehand. We do it all day, do it every day. Last weekend, we went up to Mountaintop. Well, guess what, a month before that. Beforehand, Ruth and I determined we were gonna go up to Mountaintop. We did. We went up on Saturday, had a great time. Guess what, I've got an item that I predestined even right now. I can think of one. Beforehand, I have determined I'm going to go to my mother-in-law's retirement home and I'm going to have lunch with her. So it is so common. It is simply determining something before it happens. And God does it and we do it. The difference is I can't guarantee I'm going to get to the retirement home today. But when God does it, just go back and do a Bible study about what God says about his word. It cannot be reversed. When God puts his stamp on it that he's going to do something, it's not going to change. So when he determines beforehand that something's going to happen, just take note because it's going to happen. An example of that would be, the Lord Jesus Christ will be coming back and his feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives. I will take that to the bank every day because he, before it happened, determined that his son was going to come back and it is going to take place. Okay, now what we do, again, theologically, is we attach that ball and chain to it. We take the simple definition of determining something beforehand and we say, okay, now this doctrine. And I sit there and I go, let's stop this for a little bit. Let's go ahead for the remainder of the morning and just say that theological stuff. Let's just disengage it and let's just look at the simple definition of predestination. And to just give a little word, why am I jumping into this? It's because predestination and election, which incidentally are two very different theological concepts. Now those that are putting the ball and chain on often bring them together and kind of make them the same event. They are totally different from each other, but it's so important for us to understand these two concepts in particular as we're coming into God is not finished with Israel yet, because what he is doing with Israel, he reflectively is also doing with the church. Okay, so we're going to spend a few minutes and just step away from that additional part of the definition, and I want to show you in God's word how the simple definition, determining something beforehand, is used over and over again in the scriptures. I say over and over again, there's only six places that predestined shows up in the scriptures. We're going to look at all six, but two of them have nothing to do with salvation, so I'm not going to drill down into those, but the other four are going to be really critical. But there's three questions that I want us to address each time we take a look at one of these verses where God has predestined. I want to know, first of all, who is being predestined? Who is the one being acted on? Secondly, I want us to know, to what are they being predestined? Because these are really important if you're going to challenge those theological additions. And thirdly, and most important, how does the scripture define the destination? So I want to know, who is being predestined, to what are they being predestined, and how does the scripture define that destination? All right, so let's move on. Acts chapter 4, verse 28 is the first of the verses we'll consider this morning. This is a non-related theological salvation passage, so I'm just going to read it so that you can mark it in your notes and say, okay, this is one of the verses, but we're not going to drill into this one. Acts 4:28 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So there's that word, that is to determine something beforehand, and God is determining that the people are going to rise up against the Lord Jesus Christ. Second one also is not salvation related, so I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of the age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." So there is a body of wisdom that he determined beforehand would be revealed in the future. But our first verse this morning that I want us to pause on and ask those three questions is Romans 8:29, and I put at the beginning of this verse 28 because it helps the context, but let's read it there. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." All right, so the first question is, who is being predestined? Well, let me go ahead and highlight it. Those that are being predestined are those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, to those whom he foreknew. Brothers and sisters, the important thing here to note is this is all related to Christians. This is believers. These are the ones that already have believed in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. It has everything to do with believers. It has nothing to do with the unsaved. So I just make the note, who is being predestined here? It's talking about believers. Well, to what are they being predestined? Well, it says that they're predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So believers are determined beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son. So then I take a look and I say, okay, let's define a little bit this conforming to the image of his Son. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll start at verse 15. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, Note that, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is bringing us to the conformity of Jesus Christ. This is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm not there yet. I still have sinfulness. I still have the ability to do every sin under the book. And it's not going to happen, or it's not going to end, until either my body is in the grave or the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And we have this hope that God is working at changing us. Look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3. You've got the verses up there, so you can help me by jumping ahead. 1 John 3, verse 2, and I'll start at verse 1. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him." And here we go. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." The rapture is an awesome event, because it's going to be at that point we're finally going to see what we're going to become. He's going to appear, and we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Let's skip Romans 8:15 to 18. Those taking notes, that's a really powerful part. But just for the sake of time here, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23, and it says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We're waiting for these bodies to be redeemed. We're waiting for glory. So with those few verses to kind of substantiate the process, it shows a little bit of what this predestination or this predestined is. Verse 30, I'm just going to go ahead and say it's the same, because Paul is just referring again to predestined, and he's using the same complex. So once again, it's believers who are being predestined to being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that is a rapture event. It's not a salvation event. So then it comes back to our question. Are Augustine and Aquinas, these different ones on the left, are they correct? Is it a correct application to think that these verses, referring to believers, are in the theological realm, unsaved people being predestined to salvation? I would say no. I would say, let's get onto the binoculars on the other side. These are verses that are given talking about you and me who have accepted Jesus Christ. We are believers in God. We are sons of God. And he is predestining us beforehand. He is going to guarantee that we get to the rapture and we get a new body and we get conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. All right. Moving on, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will." The question would be, who in this passage is being predestined? Well, I've highlighted it there. It's us. Who is being referred to in the book of Ephesians? It's believers. It's not sinners. It's the believers of Ephesus and the area surrounding. This again is to believers in Jesus Christ. And to what are they being predestined? It is to adoption as sons. Now it begins to make sense in my mind. So then I say, okay, well, what can we look at? Just for the sake of time, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me just give a little insight here. I don't know about you, but every time I see adoption, the first thing that I think in my mind, my North American mind, is somebody who's not of your family. You go out and you, through a legal channel, adopt them into your family. Well, that's a definition of adoption. but it begins to give us some problematic issues. It raises lots of questions. For example, what does God's word tell us we become when we are saved? We become new creations. What about John 3? John chapter 3 says that we have to be born again. Again, we're born as sons. There's this birth process. And so for years, I sat there and I couldn't regulate the two things. I thought, they just kind of are nice ways to say the two things. I don't think Paul and the writers are going to use two very different concepts to refer to the same thing. I'd point you again, look at John chapter 3, where it talks about being born again, not of flesh and blood. We have to be born again into the family of God. Look in 1 John chapter 3, we're born as the children of God. Adoption here, is that what it's referring to? Well, just to save time a little bit, if you do a little research online, you begin to discover that Paul is writing in his day in a Roman culture. And in that Roman culture, it was very normal for youngsters to be born into the Roman family. And there would be a coming of age date at which the youngster would now graduate by the father's blessing to become an adult. So let's read these verses in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, and he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now, the key point that I would point to is in verse 6. Sits there and says that you are sons and God has sent forth the spirit of his son. Why does he send the spirit of his son into our hearts so we could cry, Abba, Father? Ephesians tells us that he is given to us as an earnest. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise that he is going to make sure that we get to the end. I would submit to you that the adoption as sons is not being adopted into the family of God because we're already declared children in that family, but it's rather, again, the point of being matured from an infant. In verse 1 there, it says the heir is a child. That's a little snotty-nosed kid running around in the house. He's no different than a servant. He's under tutors. And he doesn't have any say in the inheritance of the household. He doesn't make any decisions in the household. And yet when he becomes adopted as a son, in Roman culture, it would be a specific date set by the father. He would receive a new toga, a new piece of clothing. He would receive the family ring to put on his finger. And at that point, he now had a vote and a say in what the destination of the family direction was. The servants were now subservient to him. He now was the recipient. Have we received everything that is given to us for eternal purposes? No. Jewish society does the same thing. Bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah. It's a point at which they recognize a youngster has now become an adult. My submission to you again with this here is that this adoption as sons, and we could go into much more detail later, but again, we're out of time. But the point is, where are we looking at that we would receive an equivalent of a Roman adoption as sons? What's the rapture? It's at that point that we will receive all the inheritance that's waiting for us. All right, going on quickly again, I would submit to you that if we're looking at adoption as sons for those unsaved to become saved, we've got a lot of theological baggage that we're going to have to work with. Rather, I would say that, again, we're on the side of looking at the rapture. We're looking at saved people being predestined to adoption as sons. Very quickly, then, the last one, Ephesians 1:11, We also obtain an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things. And I'll just stop there for sake of time. Who? Well, again, the definition is we. Again, it's going to be pointing to Christians. It's the believers. And to what? The predestination is to obtain an inheritance. Have you received all of your spiritual inheritance yet? Again, I would sit there and say we could look at these verses. First one's incorrect. Should be 1 Peter 1, 1 to 9. But these verses all talk about heaven and the glories of our inheritance. An inheritance purchased with blood. It's unbelievable. I'm still not living out most of it. But when I get to the rapture, I'm going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and I'm going to receive the inheritance of all spiritual blessings that God gives us. Again, I would submit, I think it's a real problem to have it being applied to unsaved and them being predestined to an inheritance as saved. Rather, it's far easier to understand the passages if we go from those that are saved to those that are raptured and glorified. Okay, to wrap it up, again, just to very high, and I'm sorry, it's really fast. That's a huge topic. We could go ahead and cover many other things, but it's always been very problematic and troubling to me that we say that God has this characteristic. He makes decisions, and oh, by the way, those decisions are because he knew everything, and so he just made his decision perfect. If we get on the right side of that event, if we get our observation not from the sinner being saved, but from those that are saved being glorified, my goodness, all of the spaghetti bowl begins to just unravel and work its way out. And so, again, I apologize for it being fast. It's high level. I may say things wrong. Challenge me. This has been debated for 2 millennia now, but I just put this out as some deep research and thinking that I've been enjoying doing in the last little bit, and hopefully it will make a little more sense again as we get into our next session at 11. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is God, which means he is eternal, past, present, and future. And what a joy it is that we have received your free gift of eternal life. We believed and you counted it to us as righteousness. Yet there's such a hope ahead for us. And it's not a hope that is just, maybe it'll happen. But no, you predestined that we would be adopted as sons, that we would have an inheritance. And Father, these are things that are mind-boggling, but what an assurance, what an encouragement to know that you, the unchanging one, you have spoken, and you are going to make sure that we get to that end point. Oh, what a joy it's going to be able to spend eternity with you. We pray that you would just encourage our hearts, and if I've said anything incorrect, I pray that you would erase it from our minds, but we pray that if these thoughts are wholesome and God-honoring, that they would be encouragement to us. We ask for your blessing now on our snack and our fellowship. We pray these things in the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.